What is your all-time favorite hymn? Hi, this is Todd Wilkin, inviting you to vote for your favorite hymn. Send an email with your vote to hymnvote@issuesetc.org, and during the week of August 9th, we'll study the top five hymns chosen by Issues Etc. listeners. Voting ends July 25th. Vote today for your favorite hymn, hymnvote@issuesetc.org. A hymn for any time of the church year is fine. hymnvote@issuesetc.org. It has some of the most amazing stories in the Old Testament, the book of Exodus. They've made movies out of this one. And yet, how important is the book of Exodus for understanding all of the rest of the Old Testament? And perhaps even more importantly, the New Testament and the ministry, the saving work of Jesus Christ as he fulfills the whole Old Testament. Greetings and welcome to Issues Etc. on this Monday afternoon, July the 19th. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. Recently, we traveled to Redbud, Illinois to interview Dr. Paul Schreiber, Professor Emeritus of Old Testament at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis. Dr. Schreiber suffers from Parkinson's, so it made his traveling to us a little bit difficult. So we traveled to him because we wanted to talk to him about the book of Exodus. Now, I began our interview with Dr. Paul Schreiber asking him what first sparked his interest in this Old Testament book.
One professor asked me one time, what is the importance of the Exodus for the Old Testament? He said there must be some connection with the resurrection of Christ. I was a freshman, first year seminarian when he asked this, and that got me interested in this, so I did a study of how the Old Testament itself looked back at the Exodus and how it went forward toward the New Testament, work of Christ in the resurrection. And this was at a time when the Exodus was being challenged by Old Testament scholars as though the crossing of the sea was not a miraculous thing and that the children of Israel didn't meet at Mount Sinai as the Bible presented it. Well, I discovered that the professor was correct, that the Exodus was tantamount to the resurrection of Christ in the New Testament. You have the connection between the Old Covenant and New Covenant, the blood of the covenant, and the cup of the New Testament in my blood. The Exodus itself marked the formation of the people of Israel as the people of God. It was the focal point of the worship system, the way the resurrection of Christ is celebrated in our worship services. And as that was the formation, the basis of the formation of the Christian church and the Christian faith, and as the Old Testament book of Exodus portrays the Exodus as an apocalyptic or at least an eschatological event looking forward to the fulfillment in Christ, so also the New Covenant is celebrated in the Lord's Supper, which also looks ahead toward the eschatological banquet.
The Exodus is the, so to speak, the birth of the Old Testament church.
Yes.
Is that fair to say?
Yes. And any attack on the veracity of the Exodus is tantamount to the attack on the resurrection of Christ.
Let's talk about what you need to know before you can understand the events that we just are plopped down into the middle of Egypt at the beginning of this book.
Okay.
Talk about the Genesis background material for the book of Exodus.
Well, I think for starters, we'll look at chapter 1, verse 1 to 7, 1 to 8, and explore that to see how much background there is in the book of Genesis. First of all, the Hebrew titles for this is, these are the names. Well, that corresponds to the formula throughout Genesis. These are the generations of, so on, and it marked major stages in God's dealing with the world for his purposes of salvation history. So we see there, these are the names of the sons of, and it says sons of Israel. It doesn't say sons of Jacob. And then there's a list of the names. And it's significant that the order and the exact phraseology, including where the "and" where the ends are located is exactly what is found in Genesis chapter 30.
So there is a tangible connection in the beginning of Exodus with the end of Genesis. They're linked.
Yes.
They're literally linked together.
In a literary fashion as well. And it's in that chapter of Genesis where, for the first time, the sons of Jacob are called the sons of Israel. That, of course, was where he met with God and his hip was pulled out of joint. Well, in Exodus chapter 1, the verses refer to the people who came from the, literally in Hebrew, it's, you won't see this in English, but it's from the hip of Jacob. And it's the very same word that was referred to, Jacob's hip being pulled out of joint. So this in several ways is very rich, that if you didn't have the story in Genesis in your mind, you would miss these connections. Now there's more to it, because the next verse talks about how they multiplied. They were fruitful and multiplied in the land. Well, that recalls us back to Genesis 1, where God's promise of creation blessing was for man to be fruitful and multiply. And here it's like saying his creation promise with blessing was being fulfilled at that time in Egypt, at a time where they didn't realize it.
Does this, in terms of the whole saga from Genesis on through here, is it kind of, here is a stage in God keeping this promise?
Absolutely.
Made at, even at the very creation?
Yes, absolutely.
Is it also restoration, that God is restoring creation, at least in part at this point in Egypt?
Yes, he's reclaiming territory that was lost by the fall. And that involves his choice of Mount Sinai, and then his choice of living in a sanctuary, a tabernacle, a tent in their midst, on toward the fulfillment of the blessing of land. These promises that God made to the patriarchs are very much in the forefront. Over and over, God identifies himself as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And also, he recalls that at this time he is remembering his promise to Abraham and fulfilling it. And there's a theme throughout the book that is so very important, that they would know Yahweh. And the book is actually arranged according to the little simple phrase, "And God said." That is a major marker of the segments of the book of Exodus. So the book of Exodus itself is a claim of God's divine revelation. And it's so often that it's stated that the people didn't know, or Pharaoh didn't know, who is Yahweh that I should know him. And a very subtle little reference is at the end of chapter 2, where it says, "But God knew." A very dramatic little phrase in Hebrew that the English Bible doesn't really carry through the emphasis. And so much of it is the people didn't know, but God knew, and he wanted Moses to make this plain and reveal it to the world. And so the book of Exodus is a major missionary document, that Yahweh was to be seen as not only the God of Israel, but also the God for the Egyptians. And it corresponds with St. Paul's treatment of mission work in the book of Romans, chapter 10 to 12, utilizes this very section about Pharaoh hardening his heart to talk about the history of God's mission and purpose for the world.
This book is obviously well-crafted, intentionally written with a certain theme, with a certain structure. What does that tell you about its authorship?
A very big emphasis at this time in Israel's history was that God's word was to be written down with a certainty that what has happened is for posterity. It wasn't just for that time, but it was for to be recorded for all time, all future generations of the Israelites. But it was for authenticating Moses' mission, Aaron's office as high priest. So the authorship of the book of Exodus is very significantly Levitical. In terms of Moses' birth, it emphasizes that he was the son of a Levite father and the son of a Levite mother. Then in Exodus 6, there's a genealogy that goes back to Levi, down to Aaron and Moses. And once you get to Aaron, it stops, because it is this purpose is to establish the relationship of Moses and Aaron to each other, and also according to the tribe of Levi.
So when you say Levitical, are we talking about specifically priestly, that is, priest in the sense of the covenant that would be made at Sinai and established through Moses?
Yes. And it serves the purpose of the gospel of God's grace, because as God was revealing these things to Moses while he was up on a mountain, the people were performing the golden calf apostasy, and Aaron was the leader. At the very time when God was instructing Moses about these things, they were doing this. And so it emphasizes God's grace in continuing to maintain the choice of Aaron to be the high priest.
When we come back, we're going to continue to hear more of our interview with Dr. Paul Schreiber, Professor Emeritus of Old Testament at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis, on the book of Exodus. It was recorded earlier on this Monday, July the 19th. We're listening to this excellent interview on that book of the Old Testament, kind of the gospel book of the Old Testament. Not that the gospel isn't elsewhere, but it functions as the New Testament gospels do in the New Testament. When we come back, it sounds as though the priesthood of which Dr. Schreiber is speaking is a priesthood of mercy and founded in mercy. We'll talk more about that after this.
In a world awash with all sorts of information, opinions, and ideas, there is still a place where God's Word is the central and only focus. Messiah Lutheran Church, 801 North Madison, Lebanon, Illinois. At 9 o'clock on Sunday mornings, God's people gather there to listen to Him. There you will find His words of law and gospel, and of course, our Lord's Holy Supper. Bible classes focus on the Bible and the Lutheran confessions. Come, listen, believe, and live, and check out our website at messiahlebanon.org.
How can a proper distinction between God's law and God's gospel help you better understand God's word? The Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for July is Law and Gospel, How to Read and Apply the Bible. You can purchase Law and Gospel by calling Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040, or browse before you buy at issuesetc.org. Law and Gospel, How to Read and Apply the Bible by C.F.W. Walther.
Grace, faith, scripture, and Christ alone. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Here's a great resource for Sunday school teachers. Mondays, we interview Deaconess Pam Nielsen of Concordia Publishing House about the upcoming Growing in Christ Sunday school lesson. You'll find these interviews under the Listen on Demand page of our website, issuesetc.org. Listen to a 20-minute interview with Pam Nielsen, and you'll be prepared to teach Sunday school this weekend. Issuesetc.org. Click Listen on Demand and look for Teaching a Sunday School Lesson with Deaconess Pam Nielsen.
Christian apologist Gretchen Passantino on the importance of Issues, Etc.
This is the best that Christian radio gets. And I know that anyone who listens to this show will get sound biblical doctrine and, most importantly, a complete focus on the cross and on Christ. I've done so many radio shows over 35 years, literally thousands of them, and I know of no other program that puts the cross and the gospel right at the focus of everything.
Christ-centered, cross-focused, Issues, Etc.
Welcome back to Issues, Etc. It's Monday, July the 19th. We're listening to an interview recorded earlier with Dr. Paul Schreiber on the book of Exodus. Now, before the break, he was talking about the priesthood and the system of sacrifices that will flow out of God's institution of the covenant. And what it made me wonder is, could you keep the gospel if you took Aaron, this sinner priest, and the same kind of grace and mercy that God had founded the covenant with, if you take the Aaron stuff out, do you keep the gospel?
If you extract the material of Aaron and the sacrificial system, you have truncated a major part of the gospel from the book of Exodus. And what you're left with is a covenant that is not based on grace, but it's based on a kind of a treaty or a contract. And you have a sort of sociological approach that is not grounded in history or in theology.
But in those alternate explanations, it sounds like you're saying they all end up either ignoring the gospel from this Old Testament book.
Yes, the gospel as the Bible would present the gospel.
Is there any doubt in your mind, having studied this book, especially in its original language, that this is a book of one author, namely Moses himself, and that these accounts of him writing these things down are, in fact, Moses writing this book by divine inspiration?
I believe that it's Mosaic in the sense of Moses, but it also is a mosaic. It has a wide variety, a rich variety of different styles and genres. And so within the book itself, there are pockets that linguistically come from different periods. For example, Exodus 15, the Song of Moses, it's full of archaic forms, which could be retain Moses' own original style. Whereas otherwise, the narrative has been sort of linguistically updated. But now Moses claimed to be having a heavy mouth. Literally, in Hebrew, it's a heavy mouth. And there are very few speeches of Moses in the book. Whenever it says, "And God said," when it's reported, it's often Aaron who is the mouthpiece for Moses, as God indeed arranged for Moses. Now, when Moses speaks, he does speak in a very halting fashion, such as when he's complaining about this to God in chapter 4. The phrases that he uses are very short and choppy. Well, and like in verse 10, I believe it is, chapter 4, verse 10, it's like one-syllable words. Who, me, that I, and it's often ambiguous. Moses is often caught in saying ambiguous things, and then it's God who straightens things out. But there is no detail that I have found in the book of Exodus that is anachronistic, that has been questioned, the historical accuracy of these, or even the reference to Ramses. The typical explanation is not required. There are other explanations that could indeed reflect the time of the Israelites in Egypt at the time of Moses.
Let's talk about Moses' call, so to speak. You mentioned before that all through this book, God knows, but the people may not know. And key, it seems, in the call of Moses at the burning bush is the identity of God. And Moses seems acutely concerned that this is going to be an issue if he does what God commands him to do. Talk about that, if you would.
Much of the book is God is predicting what's going to happen before it happens, so that the reader will know ahead of time. And also the motivation and the theological explanation or interpretation of the purpose of God's actions are given many times before it happens. And that's very important for the reader, so that prophecy is fulfilled. Now, this is connected up with the revelation of God's name as Yahweh. And there's a comparison made between God's revelation prior to the Exodus to the time of the patriarchs. God always reminds the people that his identity, that he is identical with the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And that is the purpose, is to bring to remembrance the whole book of Genesis and all the stories. Always the stories there. as that was also looking forward ahead to the promises. Now, the patriarchs knew the name, among others, they knew the name Yahweh. It was not a predominant reference to God, but it occurs several times on the lips of Abraham. Now, in Exodus, God reveals in a special way his name Yahweh, but it's interesting that Moses never addresses him as Yahweh. In Exodus 15, he refers to Yahweh a couple of times in his hymn, but it's not a direct addressed. He always refers to him as Lord or Lord God. Now, he does not have a special recognition of the name Yahweh as very, very special. But what is the unique thing is the association of the name Yahweh with the glory. So the name Yahweh can be studied linguistically as going back to a verb which means to be. But in Hebrew, this is not a helping verb or a stative verb. It's an action verb. It's active. So it's just not that Yahweh is, as he said, I am who I am. It's just not claiming that he exists. And it's also not a tense as such. Hebrew and Aramaic name, Amorite names were often expressed in this so-called tense. But it meant that this way he is, he was, and he customarily is. Now, what is he customarily? That comes in chapter 3, where he says, I will be with you. So Yahweh is known not just by a nomenclature, but by his actions. And I will be is a short form for I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will be with you wherever you go. Not only here at Mount Sinai at the time of his call, but as he goes back to Egypt, God's presence is with him. So Moses' call, he knows that just knowing the term Yahweh is not going to be sufficient to convince them. So God shows who he is by all the plagues in Egypt, is a manifestation of revelation of God's purpose in and through Israel. And a final thought on this. Abraham, God said that through your seed all nations would be blessed. That what happened in Egypt with recognition of Moses and God's mission would be a blessing to the Egyptians, but a failure to recognize it would be the plagues, the blows that God gave against the Egyptians.
Dr. Schreiber, let's talk a bit about the Ten Commandments and the place that they occupy in the covenant that God makes through Moses with the people. A lot of people understand these Ten Commandments apart from that covenant. They really only are familiar with them as a plaque of Ten Commandments. As God gave them, what role did they play in the covenant?
Well, in the book of Exodus, they are ascribed to God's revelation. But their order does not seem to match any sensible pattern. But again, if you look at the book of Genesis and compare it, you discover that the details of Jacob's life, that the laws in the book of the covenant follow the order of his life. And so it's like the purpose then would be to say, Israel is just about ready to cross over into Palestine. What were social situations? Well, here's what it was like with Jacob. Things haven't changed that much. Jacob did those things wrong. Here's how to do them correctly. So that they have an origin, actually not just a social origin in the past history, but they have their origins in common law or expressions of the natural law. And so the commandments are broad categories, which also are reflected in the book of Genesis. For example, God didn't say, thou shalt not kill. But you know that is wrong because he expected Cain to realize that. And Cain would have to suffer the consequences. Or, for example, the kings, the pharaohs, were more sensitive to law and morality than was Abraham in dealing with his wife. So even the Ten Commandments are not totally new for Israel.
When we come back from this break, it sounds as though these laws, the Ten Commandments and all the laws that go along with them that are part of this covenant in the book of Exodus that God makes with his people through Moses at Mount Sinai, are a little ahead of themselves. That is, we know from the narrative that the people will not enter the promised land and live there for at least another generation. But these laws sound like they're put together, well, anticipating that the people might go directly from Sinai to Canaan and enter the land there, which is kind of what they actually do, although they don't enter yet. Why is this the case? We'll answer that question with Dr. Paul Schreiber, looking at the book of Exodus on this Monday afternoon, July the 19th.
Have you ever wanted to know about the origins of issues, etc.? Did you know church leaders were opposed to teaching the laity Reformation theology? Check out our new YouTube video, You Can't Teach Lay People Theology, issuesetc.org, and click support, Equipping the Priesthood of All Believers. Watch the short YouTube video, You Can't Teach Lay People Theology, today. Just go to the support page of our website, issuesetc.org.
Issues Etc. is listener supported. That means we rely on you for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Hi, this is Todd Wilkin. Please consider making a tax-deductible gift to Issues Etc. today. You can donate online, issuesetc.org, or by check. Make your check payable to Lutheran Public Radio and send it to LPR, Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Thanks for your support.
The radio voice of the Lutheran faith for the 21st century. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Good news from Indiana.
This is a special commentary from the Susan B. Anthony List, named for the suffragette who was proudly pro-life.
Indiana's pro-life community is rejoicing after it was recently announced that Justice Theodore Boehm of the Indiana Supreme Court will retire in September after 14 years on the bench. Justice Boehm is considered the most ardent pro-abortion justice on the court. In various rulings, Justice Boehm asserted that Indiana's Constitution mandated abortion on demand and taxpayer funding of it. While a special commission will identify three candidates to replace Boehm, it is Mitch Daniels, the pro-life governor of the state, who determines which of the candidates will actually be appointed to the court.
This is Marjorie Dannenfelser, president of the Susan B. Anthony List, inviting you to join us in our battle for life. For more, go online to sba-list.org.
We're talking about the book of Exodus, a interview recorded earlier with Dr. Paul Schreiber. We traveled to Redbud, Illinois. He suffers from Parkinson's, making his appearance here in the studio a little difficult. And we're listening to that interview on this Monday afternoon, July the 19th. Hey, we want to hear from you on the issue of your favorite hymn. Remember our new email address for your hymn votes, hymnvote@issuesetc.org. We're gathering your votes for your favorite hymns because beginning on August the 9th, we're going to start studying our listeners' favorite hymns one day at a time with our favorite and your favorite guests here on Issues Etc. Voting for your favorite hymn ends July the 25th. Hymnvote@issuesetc.org. Back to our interview with Dr. Paul Schreiber. He had talked about these laws that God had given as part of the covenant, and it seemed to me that those laws anticipate the promise of the land being fulfilled almost immediately. Here's what he had to say.
That indicates a gospel purpose for them. It indicates that though Israel was unfaithful, nevertheless, God would bring them to the point where they would be able to follow these laws. Now, the Decalogue is expressed in apodictic form. You will not such and such. That is actually an expression of freedom, it gives the upside parameters of obedience to God and how one treats your neighbor. The form is, it is not a negative command, but it's a negative statement. You will not have other gods before me. You will not. You will never steal. You will not kill, and so forth. So, on the one hand, it's expressing God's positive expectations of the people that comes out of his grace. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Therefore, you will not.
You're saying that grammatically, these Ten Commandments are not formal prohibitions, as in Hebrew, but they're...
They're not negative commands.
They're not negative commands. They are, this is what it will be like for you. Is that kind of the sense of
right.
what they say?
Right. Now, as far as the application, these laws were given only to Israel in this format at that time. And technically, they were not given to anybody else, except in the form of natural law. Now, the application for us today is so often people are denying the reality of the law written on the heart. They're denying the natural law, the law of nature, and don't recognize the God, or a God, the true God. And so there's a breakdown, not only vertically with God, but also a breakdown sociologically.
Well, you're talking about Romans chapter 1 and 2, aren't you?
Yes, I am. Yes, that's exactly right.
Do you think Paul has that in mind, in particular, when he starts the book of Romans? Do you think he has the Decalogue and natural revelation, natural law in mind there?
Absolutely, because he even states further on in Romans that the purpose of the law is revelation and why these things were written for our learning. He also refers to the law specifically in Galatians and in Romans as a school teacher. And these things were called, the Decalogue in particular was not called the Ten Commandments, but the Ten Statements. They're instructions. The overarching term for this is Torah, which literally means instruction. It's not just guidance, but it's authoritative teaching, which includes laws and law and gospel. Now, it's for our job as theologians and as people in the church to make the correct application of all of this material in terms of law and gospel. So the initial format of something might be a specific law, but how that applies has to be distinguished between a law and a gospel application.
It brings to mind for me Psalm 119, this long acrostic psalm wherein David repeatedly refers to Torah. Is he talking narrowly about Ten Commandments, or is he talking about the whole salvation history that God has revealed in the first five books?
Yeah, it's the authoritative revelation of God's, of the history of salvation. But I thought you were going to mention also Psalm 19, where the heavens are declaring the goodness of God. And then the last part of the Psalm 19 talks about the special revelation, the God's word that is revealed authoritative. But yes, Torah is a broad category, and it corresponds with the word canon. It refers to the authoritative nature of God's revelation.
You've mentioned this several times, the Book of the Covenant. What is it, and why is it so important in the Book of Exodus?
What is it is hard to determine exactly, but as it's referred to in Exodus 24, where Moses reads the Torah and the regulations and so forth, so we don't have that physically anymore. It is mentioned and referred to in the Book of Exodus, and it would correspond with the Ten Commandments and certainly include the casuistic laws. Now, in Deuteronomy, it also refers to writing down material with a promise and a blessing and a curse. Don't let anybody change or add anything And there's an equation between Moses' words and God's words in Deuteronomy chapter 4. So there was the exact recognition of Moses' words as equivalent to God's words.
Is that then fulfilled and paralleled in the Gospels with the exact equation of Christ's words with God's word?
Yes, and not only that, but with the apostles' words. The prophets and the apostles were the authors of God's word, as they were breathed, God breathed his words in and through them. Incidentally, the book of Revelation ends with the very same thought. Don't let anybody add or detract from the words in this book.
Let's talk about the tabernacle. Why does God give them this tabernacle? What is this place for?
It's to bring Mount Sinai down into the people so that the tabernacle was a miniature of Sinai. At the same time, it was a miniature of heaven. God gave the instructions to Moses based on the blueprint or the pattern of his heavenly presence. And so it is a bit of heaven on earth. As small as this was, it almost seems so insignificant, but it takes on a bigger-than-life proportion. But when you read it and think about it, the Ark of the Covenant was only about three feet long. It was just a little box, but it wasn't just a little box. It's very similar to the elements in the New Testament church, the bread and the wine and the water. It's just a little water, but it's God's promise connection with it. So the tabernacle was a way of extending the reality of the Exodus down through all the generations, so that every ceremony was an extension of God's covenant at Sinai. Exodus 24 gives the ratification of the covenant, but it demonstrates, not in theory what the covenant is, but in practice what it meant. And it meant holy communion, sacred communion with God.
Is that what it means when it says tent of meeting? We meet God? This is not where we gather, but where God gathers us to meet
Him. Exactly. It was also called the tent of the testimony, or the ark of the testimony. But now the tabernacle was constructed in three parts. And those three parts corresponds with the three stages up to Mount Sinai that the elders would go, and then Moses and Aaron, and then Moses further up. These three stages are reflected in the garments as well.
12 stones.
Right.
Names of the tribes, various precious stones for each tribe. I also, if I remember correctly, 12 loaves of bread, yeah. The show bread, the holy bread, that was constantly before God.
Right. Literally, it's the bread of his nose, bread under his nose. It's Israel before God.
Let's talk about the presence of God as it is manifested there in the tabernacle, and then that same presence leading God's people in the pillar of cloud by day, the pillar of fire by night.
Actually, we have to start our conversation about this with the sealing of the covenant on Mount Sinai. There was the blood of the covenant which Moses sprinkled on the people and sprinkled on the altar. This was not the altar yet of the tabernacle, but it was the altar that was made there with a memorial of the 12 pillars of stone, again representing all of Israel before God. And Moses had sacrifices of burnt offering, whole burnt offering, and also peace offering. The result of this was the communion, the union between God and his people, and the union of the people with each other, so that there was no covenant without the shedding of blood. And so the way to maintain the covenant relationship was not just on the basis of social, political activism, but was on the basis of sorrow over sin, confession, and the sacrifices that God allowed them to give in order to maintain that special relationship, covenant relationship.
Well, when we come back from this break, 10 more minutes in our interview on the Book of Exodus with Dr. Paul Schreiber. When we pick it up again, we'll hear Dr. Schreiber talk about, we'll talk more about that very important word in the Old Testament and in Exodus, the word covenant. Stay tuned. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. What is your all-time favorite hymn? Hi, this is Todd Wilkin, inviting you to vote for your favorite hymn. Send an email with your vote to hymnvote@issuesetc.org, and during the week of August 9th, we'll study the top five hymns chosen by Issues Etc. listeners. Voting ends July 25th. Vote today for your favorite hymn, hymnvote@issuesetc.org. A hymn for any time of the church year is fine. hymnvote@issuesetc.org.
Wouldn't it be great if more of your fellow parishioners listened to Issues Etc.? Well, here's an easy way for you to publicize Issues Etc. at your church. Go to the support page of our website, issuesetc.org, and you'll find a short paragraph to include in your weekly church bulletin. Copy and paste the text for your church secretary or pastor to include each week in the Sunday bulletin. The bulletin blurb is updated weekly, issuesetc.org. Stay connected, issuesetc.org.
Real Reformation Radio, you're listening to Issues Etc.
Would you like to share something you've heard on Issues Etc. via email, Facebook, Twitter, or text message? We've made it easy for you. Just go to the Listen On Demand page of our website, issuesetc.org, and click Share This. You'll find almost 50 ways to share Issues Etc. audio. We love our on-demand listeners. Old Theology, New Technology, issuesetc.org. Go to the Listen On Demand page and click Share This.
Would you like for us to post information about your congregation on the Find a Church page of our website? We'll add your church when it becomes part of the Issues Etc. 300. We're looking for 300 congregations to donate $1,000 to Issues Etc. Please consider adding the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc. to your church's mission or advertising budget. Find out more about the Issues Etc. 300 at issuesetc.org. Click support and publicize your congregation to the world.
Welcome back. It's Monday, July the 19th. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. Listening to a pre-recorded interview with Dr. Paul Schreiber. Fascinating stuff on the Book of Exodus. I mean, I went to 4 years of seminary. I was very interested in the Old Testament. I took a lot of Old Testament languages, and I am learning a lot in this conversation with Dr. Paul Schreiber, Professor Emeritus of Old Testament at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis. Dr. Schreiber had more to say on that word covenant.
The word covenant, it is not subject to an abstract definition, but it was made concrete in the tabernacle. The tabernacle was called by various terms, but it was called a tent because that's what it was. It was like God lived among his people the way they lived. So the final authentication was in the last chapter of Exodus, where Aaron is officiating for the first time, and then God sends fire from heaven. After Aaron has the fire on the altar started, then there is the fire that comes from heaven. Then it's the tabernacle has been completed, and now it's looking ahead toward God's further fulfillment of his promises to Abraham of taking possession of the land.
Two final questions here, Dr. Schreiber. We started our conversation. You said that your seminary professor posed the question about the significance of the Exodus and the Book of Exodus, and that you sought to answer this question through research at a time when the vast majority of scholarship was questioning virtually everything about this book in particular and systematically dismantling this book. Someone today who would question, a layperson who would question the historical accuracy of the Book of Exodus, how would you respond to them briefly?
Well, first of all, I'd explain the background for the questioning, the incredulity, and in an apologetic sort of way to demonstrate where that, what is the fallacy of that, of the underlying assumptions and premises. then I would give in a positive way the theology, what rich theology is there in terms of accepting it in its canonical form. So, for example, what is not often recognized is the philosophical basis of the historical critical approach in comparison with my historical grammatical approach. It arose in a time of what could be called rationalism, where man was the measure of all things and reason was supreme, which basically meant that there was a denial of divine revelation, and then the consequences follow with how one looks at the Bible in purely human terms are what difference it makes if you recognize the divine dimension of the book of Exodus.
If someone accepts this, these alternate explanations to try and explain away the book of Exodus, not only does it do violence to the text, but it sounds as though you do not emerge with anything remotely close to the New Testament gospel and its fulfillment in Christ.
That's correct. And as well as the messianic dimensions of Christ as Messiah.
If you were asked to talk to a group of Sunday school children about the book of Exodus and its message, what would your basic message to them be?
The Word became flesh and tabernacled among us, full of grace and truth as of the only Son of God.
Is that what we're seeing God anticipate there in the book of Exodus, the incarnation of Christ?
Absolutely. And the sacramental way that he deals with us. So much of Exodus has to do with remembrance. And remembrance is not just of what we remember God, but it's that we remember that he remembers us. So do this in remembrance of me is a way of relating the old covenant, the covenant in of blood, with the New Testament covenant, and so that there's Holy Communion in the Old Testament, and it is foreshadowing the communion, the Holy Communion we have in the Lord's Supper, and then finally the revelation of God's glory in heaven, where we will see him face to face. Moses desired to see that glory. Ezekiel saw the glory of God, but not his face. But we shall all see his glory face to face.
That brings to mind several passages. One where Jesus tells the scribes and the teachers of the law that if they believed Moses, they would believe in him. Elsewhere he says, Moses testifies, he wrote of me. And then finally, in one of the epistles, we're told that Moses was a faithful servant in all the house of God. It's a direct quote from the book of Exodus, if I'm not mistaken. God declares Moses to be a faithful servant when Miriam and Aaron challenge him. Then the epistle writer says, Christ is a son in the house, and that makes us sons. Talk about those passages, if you would.
They're not reading things into Exodus, but it's properly reading them out. If these elements are removed from the book of Exodus, they're the very elements that are pointing to Christ and are fulfilled by Christ. So, yes, if the people would listen to Moses, even today, they would listen to Christ. But there are very few that listen to Moses that actually study it as God's word.
Tell us why we ought to continue to study, to read the book of Exodus, and therein find Jesus Christ himself.
Well, it's as we initially started to talk about the Exodus in relationship to the resurrection of Christ. Before I pursued this question, I did not have a clear way of understanding how the Old Testament relates to the New Testament. I knew that there were predictions of Christ and promises made, but I didn't know how it all hung together. This gave me an opportunity to discover the broad picture of things so that when I go to the Lord's Supper, I also am reliving the Passover. And when I'm reliving the Passover, I realize that they passed through the sea so that I could benefit also, So I'm a beneficiary of God's actions of bringing Israel out of Egypt and miraculously bringing them through the sea. So also, I am baptized into that history. This is not just history, ancient history. It's his story, and his story becomes my story.
One more question. Luke's gospel records for us the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, and that they are met there by Jesus, unbeknownst to them. And it says there that he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and explained in all of the Old Testament how they testify of Christ. I wonder, we do not know exactly what Jesus said to those two men, but do you think he explained to them what this Exodus really was all about all along?
Well, I think so, absolutely. And part of the basis is what happened at the Mount of Transfiguration, that he discussed the Greek word says Exodus, from Jerusalem with Moses and Elijah in the presence of the disciples there. There is not an explicit connection or reference in the New Testament that relates the Exodus with Christ's resurrection. But nevertheless, there are these clear connections with the Old Covenant and New Covenant and the tabernacle in Christ as the manifestation of God's glory.
Dr. Paul Schreiber is Professor Emeritus of Old Testament at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis. Dr. Schreiber, I have, sitting here for the last hour or so with you, I have learned more about Exodus than I learned in all my years at seminary and my studies since. Thank you very much for being our guest.
Well, thank you very much.
Folks, I know what it's like. You find the Old Testament a little difficult to understand, and if it's hard to understand, it's even more difficult to apply. Well, here's a very helpful resource just for you. It's called Law and Gospel, How to Read and Apply the Bible. It's our Issues, Etc., Book of the Month for July. It works on the Old Testament. It works on the New Testament. It is the key to understanding the Scriptures. I say that with absolutely no qualification. Understanding these two great words that God speaks in the Bible of law and gospel opens the Bible so that therein we find Jesus Christ for our salvation. Find out more about Law and Gospel, How to Read and Apply the Bible at our website, issuesetc.org, or call and order this book. The call-in number for Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. The book you ask for and order, Law and Gospel, How to Read and Apply the Bible. Tomorrow on Issues Etc., we'll continue our series on Law and Gospel with Dr. Carl Fekencher of Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. And there is Christ, standing tall, right out of the pages of the Old Testament. There he is, revealing himself already to Moses at Sinai. And there he is, dwelling among his people in the tabernacle. There he is, forgiving sins for the sake of the shed blood, all that points forward to anticipate his blood shed at the cross. There he is, revealing himself to Moses and then to his people and living among them as they live, all in anticipation of his incarnation to save us sinners. There is Christ in Exodus. I'm Todd Wilkin. Talk with you again tomorrow. Thanks for listening to Issues, Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues, Etc. Issues, Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Lutheran Public Radio, P.O. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.